We've been discussing on Sunday morning spiritual renewal, and although it's Memorial Day weekend, we're going to continue with this theme that we've been looking at. We started by looking at signs that we needed revival, that we needed renewal. And then after those signs, we looked at a few solutions and things we ought to live out so that we can deal with those signs. After we did that, we've begun to look at the book of Nehemiah. The reason we're in Nehemiah is later on in the book, there is a tremendous revival in that book. In the earlier part, we're just seeing how Nehemiah gets the word and sees the conditions there in Israel, in Jerusalem, and how it moves him to want to do something about the situation. The revival we're going to see later on are the results of the rebuilt walls and then a scripture-centered kind of culture. You'll see that in later on in the chapters of Nehemiah, they bring the Bible and they read it publicly to the people, and it becomes really the center of all that they're doing and saying. What we looked at last week was how Nehemiah had heard this news, and then it concerned him and drove him to go check this out for himself. Here's the key to that. If we don't see that the walls are broken, if we don't see that there is a problem, we're not going to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah had heard, and to check things out for himself, he goes to see it. But if he didn't understand it, and if he didn't go see it, he wasn't going to do anything about it. Nobody would. And can I, since it's Memorial Day weekend, can I mention to you that's one of the problems we have in our nation? People, our culture has gotten so secular, we do not see the walls we're destroying. We don't see that's a problem. And then as believers, we've gotten so much like the culture, we don't see that the walls are broken. And so there's nobody saying, wait a minute, we've got to rebuild the walls. Because we don't notice that the walls are even down. Well, Nehemiah sees the walls are down. He's gone now to Jerusalem. He sees them for himself upon inspection. And he sees and he begins to see this condition. When he gets there and sees the truth of the situation, he understands now the condition. And he's going to get the folks there in Jerusalem fired up to rebuild those walls, and there's going to be tremendous revival. This morning, before we get to that part, I want us to bring us to Psalm 51. And the reason being is David in this psalm sees his condition. And he runs to God that he might be renewed. He runs to God that there might be a revival of the old relationship he had with God. There he runs to God for forgiveness to clean his sinful soul. When we inspect our lives spiritually and we understand our condition before God, it drives us, it should drive us for spiritual renewal. And so that's where we're at this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 51 and see David run to God for spiritual renewal, because he understands his condition before God. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we thank you for this privilege to gather. We thank you for the word you've given us. And we ask this morning that we would learn from your word our condition before you. And that we would be like David, we'd understand that condition, and then we would run to you to get it right. Father, we live in a nation that really the walls are down. Spiritually speaking, we have lost our way. And I pray that we as believers here, that we'd be concerned about that, that we'd be praying about that. And that in our own lives, we would be hearing from you and that we'd be allowing you to examine our hearts and lives. That we might see and understand our condition. Father, show us what we need to be showed and help us to respond obediently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had a picture taken of you. Maybe it was a family portrait or maybe a picture that somebody had taken of you. And you had an image of what you looked like. And in your eyes, obviously, you are one very good-looking individual, right? We have an image of ourselves and we think, wow, we look fantastic and we look awesome. And somebody takes a picture and we see the picture later and we think, what? Do I really look like that? Or did I look like that? What happened? You know what I mean? I got to tell a story on my dad. Oh, I thought you weren't in here, Dad. I'm sorry. Anyway. Shame on me. So some years ago, I was told this week, some years ago, he wanted a picture of himself at his desk so that they could put it on the website and there'd be a picture with him there sitting behind his desk, Pastor Barrick, you know? And so they do this picture and everything works fine. I mean, the desk is spotless. It was a wonderful day. And he's sitting there and then he's all ready and they get the picture. And sometime later, they showed him the picture and he said, "Wait a minute. Who's the guy with all the gray hair?" Some years ago, he went to a reunion. It was funny. He goes to a reunion, and he comes back. He says, "Joe, I don't know why I was there. It was a bunch of old people." Sometimes we have an image of in ourselves. My dad is 39. In his mind, in his heart, in his activities, in his workload, he is 39. The pictures show something different. You know, we all know what that's like. And then when we see that picture, we start to, wait a minute, reality is really this, gray hair and age. But in my head, it was something different. Nehemiah sees this condition, and he realizes and understands what's going on. David is going to have one of those situations where he has an image of himself, he's running from God, he's been sinful, he's gotten in a bunch of trouble, he's hiding it, and he thinks he's okay, he thinks he looks like David. And a prophet shows up and shows him what he really looks like. And then now he gets an idea of his condition before God. Nehemiah saw that in Jerusalem. David sees it here in his own life. And I'm going to tell you, this is a great man, David. David was a hero of the Bible. He is a tremendous man, but when we find him here in Psalm 51, he is not at a great moment in his life. In fact, it follows one of his great blunders in his life. It follows a major spiritual setback. It follows a major mistake in his leading. In fact, God thought very highly of this David. He calls him a man after his own heart. Listen to what 1 Kings 15:5 says about David. "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life." Now listen to this. That's pretty positive, isn't it? If I was that David and that was my tombstone, there'd be three dots right there. That's where we would end. The rest of the verse says this: "Save only the matter of Uriah the Hittite." You know what that was about? The sin that leads him to Psalm 51, where he took Bathsheba. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel 11. The reason we have Psalm 51 is 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 says this: "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, that they may be destroyed, the children of Ammon, that they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbath. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?'" Notice, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her." Look at verse 5. "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" David hears that, commits that sin, and then he hears back from Bathsheba, "I'm expecting a child now. This is not something we can hide anymore, David. I'm expecting a child." And he panics. He brings Uriah the Hittite home from the battle and tries to fool him. But Uriah is more godly than David in this situation, and he can't fool him. So then he premeditates murder. And he has Joab send Uriah to the heat of the battle. And he commands his commander to pull the other troops away from him so he gets killed. This is David, the man after God's own heart. And we're told, we believe that he spent about a year after this event with Bathsheba and Uriah's death, he spent about a year hiding this. And then Nathan comes on the scene. Now, David knows his sin. He's trying to hide it. But Nathan comes to visit with him. Go to 2 Samuel 12. He's committed that sin in chapter 11. About a distance of time separates 11 and 12. Here comes chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there are two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and he was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Notice verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. He gives him this illustration of the rich man that has everything taken from the poor man that had one lamb. And David is angry. And David says, here's what ought to be done according to the law to that man. And he ought to be put to death and he ought to be restored. And all of these kind of things. And Nathan says, David, you're that man. God's given you everything. He's given you a kingdom. He's given you wives. He's given you everything you could possibly want. And Uriah had one wife and you went and took her from him. And then you had Uriah killed. Nathan gives those four words and all of that righteous fury that David has, he realizes what God thinks of himself. David knew what was right and wrong, and he was angry at the wrong guy. Now listen, David gets a picture there of how God felt about his sin. Have you ever been pretty hard on somebody? And in your getting on that person that's messed up, you're letting them know how they messed up and how they failed. And I mean, you're jumping all over their case, parents, right? All right, so you're getting them and give them a hard time, and then you do something just like they did, and you realize, wait a minute. So one of my children was talking to me this week. And I said, they couldn't find something, and I said, listen, it's not that hard. Put things away. And when you put things away, when you need them, guess where they'll be? Where you put them. So pick a spot, put it there. You know, it wasn't that bad. Anyway, so I was giving him this fatherly wisdom. Not a minute later, where are my keys? Like, I can't find my keys. And the very child that I was just giving it found my keys for me. Why? Because I didn't put them where I go. Did you ever do that? David's mad at the rich guy that stole the poor man's lamb. And he realizes how angry God is with his sin, with Bathsheba. Those four words lead David to write this psalm. And we look there in Psalm 51. In fact, if your Bible has the little superscript at the top, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. He opens this psalm understanding his condition before God, begging God, appealing to God for mercy. He had been confronted with this prophet. The word of God had come to him and he says, listen, David, you're not hiding from me anymore. You're not fooling me anymore. I'm angry at what you've done. And I want to deal with this. The very same psalmist, interestingly enough, would say, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. David would conclude, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. This man that knew that God knew everything, that understood that truth here, is realizing he can't run from God. God knows. And he starts to appeal for mercy. When David does this sin, he refuses to admit it. He spends a lot of time not dealing with it. In fact, Psalms, go to Psalm 32. This is also written in that same time frame. Look what he says. Look at verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He is experiencing conviction. He's experiencing, I know I'm wrong before God. And he says it is misery. It's affecting his physical state. He is miserable. David is understanding that. So because of that, he calls out to his God for mercy, and he does so. Look at verse 1. Have mercy. I'm sorry, back to Psalm 51. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. He wants to be forgiven, and he appeals to God's mercy. Now, a lot of times when we need to be forgiven from others, we don't have the privilege of dealing with somebody that's merciful. You ever ask somebody to forgive you and they weren't interested? That happens because there are people that aren't merciful. God is merciful. And when David comes to him, he knows his God well enough to say, I can go to this guy because I know his nature is merciful and he will forgive me. And he comes calling upon that mercy, and he does it according to his loving kindness, a beautiful word there, bringing the fact that God's nature is love and his kindness that causes him to act to us in a loving way. David brings those together and says, according to thy loving kindness, he is wanting to be cleansed. He's wanting to be washed. He comes there to those tender mercies that are by the multitude, and he says, blot out my transgressions. David here is begging God for this mercy. It's interesting the way David does this. He talks here about his cleansing. In those first couple of verses, he does so with three words, blotting, cleansing, and washing. It's interesting there that he does that. Notice verse 1. He asked for mercy according to thy loving kindness. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. David there talks about what he needs, and then he talks about a trio of terms for sin. Now, transgression, iniquity, and sin are basically sin, but they all have a nuance to them. Transgression is rebellion. What did David do? He knew what was wrong, and he threw off God's authority and acted on his impulse anyway. He transgressed. He rebelled against God. Then he committed an iniquity, and that's a perversion. God created a beautiful thing for within marriage, this physical intimacy. It's intended for marriage, and it's wonderful within that context. David went outside of that and perverted what God had created and did this with another man's wife. And he sinned. He missed the mark in all of those things. He gives them those three ways to describe his sin. And he says, because of that sin, blot out my transgressions. Blot out these sins. Blot out these iniquities. It's the idea of removing it from the record. David knows God has this sin on his record. And he says, blot it out. Run a line through it. Erase it. Take it away. Whatever you have to do, God, blot it out. Then he says, I want to be washed. And I want to be cleansed. Again, all of these things point back to the ceremonial law of getting things right between a sinner and God. And he's asking God to cleanse him. Clean me. Take care of all of this. Take away this sin. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Take it. Get me inside and out. Get it all gone. Because he realizes his condition before God. Look here at how David begins to appreciate his sin. Look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. David begins to appreciate his sin here, and he's understanding his sin. He's understanding and perceiving, recognizing that his sin is bad. It is really messed up, and he's starting to understand that. And then he understands who he sinned against. Look there again in verse 3, again, 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. He's not only appreciating how bad the sin is, he's appreciating the holy God he's committed this sin against. And it offends God. Notice his confession here. There's no excuses. There's no, Lord, she shouldn't have been out there. There's no, Lord, you shouldn't have made it possible for her to come to me. No, Lord, there's none of that. Lord, it's my fault, and I've sinned against you. He's understanding his condition. In fact, he goes on there in verse 4 to talk about that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest to me, clear when thou judgest. Lord, when you judge me for this thing, you're going to be right, because I've sinned against you in this sin. A lot of times we get a little grumpy about the results of our sin. David is saying, whatever you do is right, because I've sinned against you. He's beginning to understand his sin. He is understanding that it comes from his nature. In verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. He's not blaming mom. He's saying, I have a sinful nature that led me to do this, a sinful heart that drove me to this. He's understanding his sin, and it's his fault. Look at verse 6. Behold, he's made that discovery there in verse 5 that it's the sin nature that drives the sin. Verse 6, another discovery. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part and in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He understands, you know the truth, God. You want truth from me, and I'm coming before you. I've sinned against you. He also sinned against others, right? Our sin always hurts others. Bathsheba was hurt in this process. Uriah lost his life. A baby would die. David would later not be able to build the temple because one of the penalties of David committing this sin was he would be a man of war the rest of his life. Remember, God used that as a reason he couldn't build the temple. There was a lot that involved this sin. And he's not making excuses. He's admitting his sin. Lord, you know truth, and you want truth in me, and he's not hiding anymore. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord, what I need is a cleansing that only you can give me. Lord, take the hyssop. That was a herb that grew there, that they would dip in the blood when they would sacrifice, and they would take that blood and sprinkle it on the altar to make an atonement for sin. And David's saying, God, take your hyssop and wash me. Sprinkle it, that atoning blood, on me. Of course, it's an amazing picture of what Christ does for the Christian when he sheds his blood and it's applied to our account to give us his righteousness. It's an amazing picture. But David here is saying, Lord, wash me. I've messed up. My condition is sinful and it's iniquitous and it's a transgression. Lord, cleanse me. He's asking for that to be done. We can apply it to Christ several ways there. 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He is that perfect one that sheds his blood, and it is applied there in our place that we might be cleansed of all our sins. David here is understanding he needs to appeal for mercy. He's appreciating his sin. And now he makes an application for restoration. And we're just going to read these verses for time. But look at verses 8 to 12 here. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that my bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Notice there, the reason those bones are broken is because of the conviction and the punishment really of his sin. Sometimes the conscience is a wonderful thing that God gives us. And when we are convicted of God, it is a blessing because the misery we are dealing with drives us to God. David's saying, those bones are broken because you were weighing upon me. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy spirit, Holy Spirit, from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with thy free spirit. David, because of his sin, has been removed from all those things. He wants that joy again, that life again. He wants the restored and clean, recreated heart again. And he's asking, God, will you please cleanse me? Why? Because he understands the condition he has before God. And it's not pretty. And he's begging God to renew. He asked him to renew that presence, that spirit. He wants to be in God's presence again. He wants to know that. In verses 13 to 15 there, he says, Lord, based upon the faith you're going to forgive me, Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, and that thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth thy praise. David is saying, listen, God, will you forgive this? I'm going to teach others to turn from their sin and turn to you. And I'm going to praise others, praise you in the hearing of others for what you've done to forgive me. I'm going to let everybody know. My lips are going to be open and they are going to praise you for your forgiveness in this situation. He wants God's presence. He gives them an allegiance that I'm going to live for you. Look down to verse 16 and 17. It says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." He is finally learning something. I can't hide, and I can't try and look good on the outside. God, you know the heart, and you want truth there. And I could offer you a bunch of sacrifices and put on a show for you, God, but that's not what you're interested in. You want the relationship restored. You want the truth of my heart. You want me to have a broken heart over my sin. And Lord, he's coming before him saying, Lord, I'm broken. I've got a contrite heart. I've got a broken heart. Lord, will you please cleanse me? Will you wash me? Will you blot out my record? Lord, will you restore me? Why is David doing this? Why is he going so much after God this way? Because he understands his condition before God. And I've got to tell you, folks, I think we're living in a day where we have no concept of how holy and set apart our God is and how much we are offending him and making excuses to say it's okay. He is after David here, and David responds by running back to him, and the running away from him is coming to an end, and now he's appealing to God. Now, I hope you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm not like David. I hope there's none of this stuff going on in anybody's life here. And I hope you can say that I'm not that way, but we all have areas of our life where we might be like David, where maybe it's not physical adultery, but there's spiritual adultery. Where maybe God isn't really on the throne in your life. Where maybe God is not the center of your living. When you get up in the morning, he's the last thing on your mind. You go throughout your day and you function without him at all. Where we get busy to the place where God really isn't the one we're ordering our life around. All kinds of things, and we talk about them all the time, but all kinds of things can crop up and get in our way. And those things get in our way between us and God, and we're not making him the center anymore. Remember, for the children of Israel, one of their big problems, the main problem throughout the history of them repeatedly failing, is they turn to other gods. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, what happened to him? He took wives in from other nations that turned him from his God. Spiritual adultery. And I think a lot of us, more often than we think, are doing that very thing. We do what David does. We sacrifice. We look good on the outside. But really, he's not God. He's only God when we allow him to be. He's only God when it doesn't affect us. You know what I'm saying? And we're great at then explaining why that is. One of the reasons I think we do this, Dad and I were just talking about this morning, one of the reasons I think we fall into this trap is we are so busy, and our minds are so busy, and we're so connected, and we have little time to sit and say, Lord, search me and know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. David knows his condition, and he comes before his God and admits it. Nehemiah, hearing the news, goes to the city to inspect the walls to see that the walls are down. I'm going to ask you again. I've been asking you for 2 or 3 weeks, are your walls down? Are there areas of your life spiritually that are not what they ought to be? Is God still on the throne in your life? I'm not talking figuratively. I mean in reality. Is he on the throne? Is he the center of what you do? If not, you're falling into spiritual adultery similar to what David did. We've got to realize that condition so we can get to rebuilding the walls. What's the priority in your life? What is most important in your life? What do you think of most and spend most of your time and money and energy on? That'll reveal to you who's really God. Can I encourage you to do what the psalmist does? This same psalmist in Psalm 139, he says, "Search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me." We're going to have a time of invitation here, and we're just going to have that moment. And we're just going to have a time where we can say, "Lord, show me what's wrong. Am I being deceitful about my walk with you? Am I really centered on you? Am I playing a game? Am I heart really broken for you? Am I really upset over the sin I commit against you?" And ask those questions and say, "Lord, search and know." Let me encourage you to do that. We're going to have our heads bowed. Ms. Irvan's going to come and play. I just want to just take a moment and say, "Lord, search me and know me." Ask the same thing the psalmist does. See if there be any wicked way in me. And when he shows it to you, confront it like David did and run to your God that you can be renewed. Let's let him have a few moments here to work in our hearts.